When I was aged 18, I left home to go to a different part of the country to study at college. And I was very much looking forward to having that new experience, to studying my chosen subject, meeting new people, that sort of thing. And in those days, the thought of anything spiritual was a long way off the radar. But that all changed rather promptly one evening about a month into my first term. We were just piling out of the central eating area, the hall dinner, when someone I'd met who'd become somebody of a friend grabbed my arm and pulled me into a side room where there was a man about to start speaking to a group of about 30 or 40 students. I had absolutely no idea what the talk was on, but it turned out to be a Christian talk. And what struck me and my interest was aroused by the fact the person began to speak about the certainty that followers of Jesus could have in the face of death. Now, that certainty was all new to me. I was neither repelled nor attracted, but just found it absolutely extraordinary. And in those years afterwards, I began to discover for myself that same joyful certainty which the speaker had spoken of. Now, where does it come from? How is it possible to be sure in this life of what will happen after this life? To many, of course, it seems like arrogant nonsense. But to those who come to know Jesus Christ for themselves, there is another very simple explanation. Our assurance comes from the utter trustworthiness of God himself. God has made a set of promises, promises that Jesus spoke of, that all who believe in him, the Lord Jesus, will not perish but have eternal life. And what gives those promises legs is the nature, the character of the one who has made them. How do you know who to trust in life? Don't tell me you trust everyone. None of us do. You trust the person who is trustworthy. And that's why Christians trust the promises of God, because we believe that the living God is trustworthy. When it comes down to it, in a way, that's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Non-Christians don't believe in the trustworthiness of God. They don't think God will keep his promises. They don't think that Jesus will one day return. They don't think that one day they will be judged. They don't think that God will take his people to be with him in the new creation. But when you come to see what God is like and you get a flavor of that, then you might be inclined to change your mind. You trust the one who is trustworthy. And that's where Paul, moving into chapter 9 of Romans, raises this elephant in the room. Chapter 8 finishes with these glittering words of assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But at the beginning of chapter 9, Paul has to deal with the obvious objection to that. I mean, Paul, you say that nothing can separate us. You say that you can have full assurance. But what about your own people, Israel? I mean, most of them don't believe. It seems if actually most of them have been separated from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And if that has been true for them, to whom so many privileges were given, why would that also not be true for us? How is it possible to have full assurance of faith when it seems as though many of those who trusted God, in fact, have fallen by the wayside? That's the question that's being posed at the beginning of chapter 9. And Paul, in answering it, makes clear that for him, this is not an abstract theological question. This is not talking about the theological niceties of life. This is a matter of intense personal grief because we're talking about the salvation of Paul's own people. And he affirms they had been richly blessed and many of them had turned away. And he now addresses that question, well, how can God's word be trusted? Now, I admit that when it comes to talking about Her Majesty the Queen, there is a certain sentimentality in me, as you would guess. But there is no sentimentality when it comes to talking about death. There's no sentimentality asking the question, has she really gone to be with the Lord? And will you, when your turn is up in this world, will you go to be with the Lord? Death allows no sentimentality. It's a real live question. Now, Paul's answer begins in verse 6, and I wonder if you'd have a look down. He says, it is not as though God's word had failed. He gives a full frontal, brief rebuttal. It is not as though God's word had failed. And the reason is that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Rest assured, says Paul, God is as good as his word. What God promises, God always delivers. You can trust him. And there are two aspects to that. The first is, he says, you have to understand who it was that God promised to save. You can't say that God hasn't kept his promises if you've misunderstood what the promises were. You have to understand who it was that God had promised to save. And what we find out here is God had never promised to save every person in Israel, as if he was going to save every single person within the whole nation. That's a misunderstanding of what God had promised. Yes, he'd made promises about the nation as a whole, but they were never intended to mean every single person within would be saved, but rather only those who would believe the promise. That's what he means in verse 6 when he says, not all who are descended from Israel, in other words, physically descended, who are Israelites, are Israel. Meaning in that second use, those who are believers in the Messiah. Not every person was part of the believing community of Israel. And what he goes on to show is that the children of God stem not from biological lineage through Abraham, but rather are those who believe. And always it has been so. The promise he makes clear would come through Isaac and his descendants. Have a look at verse 4. Nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Okay? So the promise was given to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son. And through that line, those who believed in that line, as the content of the word became more clear, are those who would be saved. God had never promised to save every single individual, but only those who believed the promise. And the fact that most didn't believe never meant that God had broken his promise. In fact, in saving just some of them, just as he said he would, he shows that he's keeping. Now, straight away, as a lesson for us, that salvation does not come through biology. Yes, it is a privilege to grow up in a Christian home. Yes, it is a privilege to know, be around those who know the Lord. But at the end of the day, that kind of knowledge cannot save you. The only thing that can save you is a living faith in the promises. And for some of us here, we may be reaching the age when we need to reflect about where we stand personally before the Lord. It's a privilege to have grandparents, perhaps, who have prayed for us. It's a privilege to have parents who pray for us and teach us. But at the end of the day, it requires each person to respond personally. And only those who responded in Israel were those who would be saved. That's the first thing they had to understand. They had to understand who God promised to save. But there's a second thing we need to understand, and that is we need to understand how God guaranteed to save. And his point in verses 10 to 13 is that the salvation of his actual people was guaranteed because in the end their salvation depended not finally on themselves, but on him. And this is how this thorny topic of election fits into his argument. God was always going to save all of his people. And you know the way that we know that? The same way that God knew that. Because he had chosen who they would be. Their salvation would depend in the end, not on them, but on him. The reason he could have confidence that they wouldn't be separated from his love, and the reason that we may have the same confidence, is because in the end, God is the architect of their salvation and of ours. For as we learn here, God had already chosen those who he would save. And he gives a famous example to prove his point, verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, so Abraham and Sarah have a child, and that child is Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah, and Isaac and Rebekah have twins. Esau the older, Jacob the younger. Oh yes, but God had only chosen one of them to believe, to be the bearer of the promise, and that was Jacob. Now, there are two things about Jacob that make him stand out at that point. The first is that he is the younger. Like the natural law would dictate that the older would be the one who would inherit. But God had determined that it was Jacob who would inherit. And as you remember, that was exactly the way it played out in the story when Esau, the old fool, sold his birthright for a meal. Now, this was ordained so that Jacob would be the one who inherited because God had chosen him to be so. But not only was it surprising that the older would serve the younger, but also when you think about it, the nature of Jacob. I mean, if you know the story, you'll know what Jacob was like as a person. He had a very dubious morality, something of a ratbag, we might say, deceiving his brother, ripping people off to advance his own cause. Intriguing he may have been as a character, but an example of moral probity, Jacob was certainly not. And yet this too, says Paul, is evidence of the fact that in the end, it was God's electing purpose that would stand. He had chosen Jacob before the twins had been born. In other words, before they'd had any opportunity either to prove themselves or to disqualify themselves. It was simply the fact that God had chosen Jacob, which was why the older was destined to serve the younger. Now, that may raise a thousand questions for us, but we shouldn't miss in the first instance the reason that Paul was writing this. We may know, and he wanted his readers to know, that we will not be cut off from the love of God in Christ Jesus because God is committed to those he has saved. We will get to the end because God will get us to the end. The Lord knows those who are his, and we show we are his when we trust in his Son, Jesus. In other words, this doctrine that we can find a little bit thorny is given to us for our comfort, for our assurance. A couple of weeks ago, our Bishop, J. Behan, was here, and you may have heard him say, quite rightly, that the Anglican formularies of faith are actually quite modest in their extent. They're not comprehensive. They're deliberately quite focused. There's many things about which they don't say, speak, and things about which we're free to disagree. But it's interesting that election and predestination does get one of the articles, Article 17, and listen what's said about it. The reverent consideration of this subject of predestination and of our election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant, and inexpressible comfort to the godly. In other words, it's given for our good, that we may know, that you may know, that your salvation is sure, because in the end, it doesn't depend upon you. You imagine if, in the end, we had to make the decisive contribution to our own salvation. What hope would you give yourself that you could really make it to the end? You think of the brokenness of the world. You think of the fallibility of your own heart. You think of the menacing nature of the devil who would love to gobble us up. How would we ever make it to the end? But here is the assurance that we will do. In Jesus Christ, we have a sure and certain hope. Not because our faith is so strong, but because his love is so strong. In the end, we will be saved not because of ourselves, but despite ourselves, and because of the love and power of Almighty God. It rather reminds me of the Puritan minister, I can't remember his name, who went to visit a parishioner who was dying. Her name was Jane, and he said to her, "Jane, suppose you were to find that at the last, that Christ were to let you go, and that he wouldn't allow you to be in heaven with him, what would you say to him?" Which I think is rather a question to put someone on their deathbed. Anyway, this godly saint thought for a moment, and then she said, "Well, let him do as seems best to him. But I reckon that he would lose more than I would. I would lose my soul, but he would lose his character. For he has promised them they shall never perish. And it is the promise of God upon which the assurance of our salvation is given. We will never perish because God has chosen to be saved all who believed. And so if you believe in Jesus Christ, you may be sure that you will be saved." Now, for those of us who are inclined to doubt, this should bring great comfort. for those of us who are inclined to look inwards and not enjoy what we see, this should bring great comfort. For those who know that they've put their foot in it, maybe in a major way, let God down, let themselves down, let everyone else down. This brings great comfort as well. God has promised that he will save all who trust the promises. And his promise to us is to save all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the main part of his argument. And it's a wonderful argument that brings comfort and assurance to us. But it's also an argument that leads to a whole host of questions about which Paul was not ignorant. And so he raises two objections in particular. The first one is that, Paul, this is all very well, but doesn't this make God out to be unrighteous? Verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust, literally unrighteous? I think a way we might be tempted to express this is God, isn't this unfair? I mean, isn't it unfair for God to choose some and not others? Now, it's interesting, just on a minor point, that Paul actually puts it in terms of God being unrighteous. Like, we're concerned with fairness, because that's more to do with us. But he's more concerned with, does this make God unrighteous? In other words, does this make God out to be bad? If we're saying that God only chooses some, does that make him out to be evil in some way, bad in some way? To which Paul says, verse 14, not at all. The fact that God has chosen some people and not chosen others in no way is some kind of black mark against him. For the simple reason that God is perfectly free to show mercy to those to whom he wishes to show mercy. And to prove his point, he refers back to an incident in verse 15, which comes from the book of Exodus. Now, he quotes here from Exodus 33, but what's very important here is the context of what had just happened before this. Because in Exodus chapter 32, it's the incident of the golden calf. You remember how Moses had gone up the mountain? He had said, be there for 40 days. By the time he came back, the people had suffered from such a collapse of faith and the idolatry of their heart had given such vivid expression that they had created this calf and worshipping this as the God, as an expression of the Lord who'd brought them out of Egypt. And Moses is full of fury. God was full of fury. And he destroyed some of the people that day for their idolatry. Because this was horrendous. They've just had the covenant ceremony between the nation and God. It's as if they've just had the wedding ceremony between them. And before, as we would say, they've even got to the reception, Israel is committing adultery. Now, what's amazing is that in that context, God chose to have mercy. At the very time he could have expressed his righteous judgment, and no one could have complained if he had mercy on the people. Verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on those who I would have compassion. He chose to have mercy. But you could never say that God owed them mercy, because you cannot, by definition, owe someone mercy. If you choose to show mercy, then all well and good, but you can never owe it to someone. He didn't have to. And indeed, when it came to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, he didn't show mercy. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You remember how God kept showing patience to Pharaoh to give him time to repent. Yes, but here we're actually told a different reason. He did it so that the world might see the power of God to judge even the most resistant human being. In allowing Pharaoh, and indeed hardening Pharaoh's heart, to become more obstinate against God, in the end, when it came to the judgment of God against Pharaoh, it sent a loud message to the whole earth that God is God and Pharaoh is not. And the fact that God chose to save some people, in other words, his people, and did not save Pharaoh, in no way makes God out to be unfair. Perhaps our problem is simply that we think God ought to treat everyone the same. But where did that thinking come from? It is true that God treats us the same in some ways. He treats us the same in creation. He treats us the same in salvation in terms of the equality we enjoy. There's no first-class, second-class Christians. And he will treat us the same in judgment. Reputations will count for nothing. He will judge us according to what we've done. Thanks be to God in Christ for covering us on that one. But nonetheless, he does not treat us the same in every regard. And therefore, verse 18, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens those whom he wants to harden. From Paul's point of view, the astonishing thing is that God will want to show mercy on any of us. And some of us can feel that deeply in our own lives. Maybe you are the only Christian who came from your family so far. Maybe you're the only Christian who came from your class that you're aware of at school so far, or your year at uni or whatever it is. Praise be to God if he's had mercy upon us. This is the grace that overwhelms us. This is the grace that breaks the hardest heart. But you cannot say that God is unfair or unjust. Let me give you a human example just to illustrate this. You know how the president of the United States of America, towards the end of their... I assume they can do it at any time, but tradition has it, towards the end of their presidency, they are free to pardon those who they wish to pardon. And typically, that is a few hundred people. Now, there's over 2 million Americans in jail. If you are one of the 200 or 600 that gets pardoned, happy are you. I mean, your ship has come in. You have just been given a pardon. But if you're one of the 2 million who is left in jail, you cannot say that the president has somehow done you a disservice or the president's been unfair. No, no, no. He chose these other 600, but you, my friend, will have to serve your sentence. That is called justice. That's quits. That's not unfairness. That is what your sins deserve. And the same with us. If we find that we are one of the pardoned, happy are us. But no one else can complain about it. Now, that leads to the second objection. Because Paul knows that some will complain, verse 19. Then one of you will say to me, why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? In other words, yeah, well, if God hasn't chosen me, it's not my fault I can't believe. You know, he hasn't predestined me, so that's his fault, not mine. To which Paul has a very curt answer, verse 20. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? I think you've forgotten, my friend, who you are and who God is. God is God, and he has the right to do just as he wishes. We are but the lump of clay, verse 21, and he can decide what to do. He is the potter. It is up to him to decide what will happen in this regard. And maybe at the end of the day, that's what we find so hard to stomach. We find it difficult to accept that God is free to act purely as he wishes to. You know, for all the talk about free will, there is only one person in this universe who is perfectly free. And that is God himself, who is constrained by nothing and no one. He is free to act in line with his perfect character, and indeed he has. And verse 22 onwards show how he has decided to exercise his freedom. He has decided to exercise his freedom by saving people, just as he said he would. First of all, the Gentiles in verses 25 and 26. And then the Jews in verses 27 to 29. But he has also decided to exercise his freedom in the judgment of those who will not believe and who he has not chosen. Verse 22. But if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? God decided not to choose some people. And he did that in part to help us who believe understand what mercy is. Maybe our problem is that we always think in mercy in terms of numbers, as if more people would have meant more mercy. But maybe from God's point of view, there's a different way of looking at this, which is the quality of mercy. Because when you see that there are many who have not received that mercy, when you see that there are many who are under the judgment of God, if you're the person who has received it, it gives you a clearer view of the mercy of God towards you. There is no ground for complaining in the end, for God will do what God will do. And what he's decided to do is save here, as it says, many of the Gentiles. And what a privilege. I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call my loved one who is not my loved one. The gates of heaven are open to anyone who believes. And those people, many of them, were far off, as we can testify in our own life. To those who are not my people, to those who never would have dreamed they would have a place in heaven, there is a place there. They put their trust in Jesus. And verses 27 and 29, some of the Jews as well would believe. And so coming full circle, this is how we may know that we will never be cut off, because God has determined that all his people will be saved. He chose them and ensured that they would come to believe in Jesus. So what does this mean? It means there is no need to be anxious for those who are in Christ Jesus. It means there is no need to doubt our salvation. Our salvation is as sure as the God who has saved us. And I think there are a couple of groups of people or types of people who would benefit from this assurance in particular. First are those who know that they have failed God. And I'm talking about Christians who know that they failed God. God did not save you, did not save any of us, because we were righteous people. In the end, God had mercy because we were those who needed salvation. He had mercy because we needed mercy and because he is merciful. And so when we make great mistakes in the Christian life, this is not the end of the road. This is a reminder to us that God saved us not because we would add something to his team, but simply because he's the God of mercy. So at least be happy and have a smile on your face. Second group is for those who are perhaps getting further along in their Christian life. And I have noticed over the years that sometimes people who have trusted in Jesus for many years and many decades find that at a later stage in life, they can worry, am I doing enough? Have I done enough? And somehow they end up contradicting what they believed all these years before. And what we are reminded here is that God saves us out of mercy and not because of any works that we do. There does come a stage in life, we never want to hang up our boots from gospel work, but there does come a stage in life where we can't be as active as once we were. And maybe that's the opportunity to rejoice in the mercy and the grace of God in a way that really we always should have done the whole way along. For those who are not yet his people, the only question is, do you want to become one of his people? It turns out that our salvation is not in our own hands after all. But if we humble ourselves before God, if we come to him acknowledging that he is God and we are not, if we come to him on our knees and with our hands outstretched, asking for mercy, then he will show mercy to us. For he loves to show mercy to those who stop pretending that they are God and acknowledge him as God instead. Say a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your merciful character. And we thank you for your love towards us. But as we do so, we also acknowledge that you are God and we are not. Lord, we thank you that our salvation is in your hands and not in our own. And please, we pray, therefore, would you help us humbly to trust you all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.